Good evening, everybody. I wanted to invite you to maybe grab one glass of wine or an extra glass of wine and then come move forward and join us. We're going to get started here. There's a whole front row here that's got your name on it. So come on up. Welcome. We're so happy to have you here on behalf of Holy Rosary and the homeschool group here. We're so thrilled. I am so thrilled to have Lila here. And Carrie Schmidtgall and I, we're talking to her before we came to the airport. I said, don't worry if we haven't met before. So I said, you'll recognize us right away because we'll be the two women, probably wearing miraculous medals, who will be simultaneously weeping and drooling as you approach us. And we kind of were, right? She's like, there you are. So, yeah, we've been big fans for a long time. Lila is such an incredible, incredible person. How many of you have read any of her books or blogs? Okay, and those who haven't, we're going to end up kicking you out and kicking you later, but you'll be okay for now. she's a really successful blogger, which is where I found out about her. She's an author of two books, one of which is over for sale over there, the little oratory. It's beautiful. It has a foreword by Scott Hahn. It's beautiful. But she's a national speaker, and most importantly, she's a wife and mother. She's married to the renowned Catholic journalist Phil Lawler, who's amazing, and she has 7 children and 15 grandkids. I gotta read your blog more. I found out about Lila probably 8 years ago, I think. I was just kind of Googling, you know, living with intentionality in the whole liturgy, something like that, and I found her, and I was like, oh, it's an answer to prayer. I think I, like, binged on your archives for, like, to, like, 2 in the morning or something. I'm kind of a stalker now, so, not kind of. No, seriously, her blog is amazing. It's just this beautiful interweaving of tradition and family and marriage, and she's just incredible. I was recently talking to a woman who had a real devastation in her marriage, a betrayal, and she had considered leaving the marriage but had decided to stay, and she was going to stay the course. And I said to her, you know, what are you doing every day to get up? And in all seriousness, she said, I click on Lila's blog every morning, and she said, no, really, even if it's just 2 minutes, it gives me, it refocuses me and gives me I can see my vocation as something that I'm building for the kingdom of God, and Lila helps me have the courage to embrace my vocation. So anyway, without further ado, please welcome Lila Marie Lawler.
Thank you very much. Thank you. I'm really happy to be here, and I'm happy because I was told earlier that this crowd is okay with nice long talks, and that, in fact, you're used to Dominicans, and so you're used to being talked to for a long time. No, only kidding. My husband said that was a very dangerous thing for them to tell you. Also, the other little note that I want to make is you all just need to realize that for me, it's 20 of 11. So if I start to nod off, you'll understand why. You'll be forgiving, I'm sure. You can just snap your fingers and not wake up. My talk is actually going to be a little somber. So prepare yourselves, because it's Lent, and we have to buckle down. We got to be serious. So you came here to hear about the liturgical year, living the liturgical year in the home. And I need you to bear with me, because we're going to do this the Catholic way, and that is not, I think that this talk is not what you may think it is. If you're thinking that it's going to be about making, for instance, a kite-shaped cake for the Feast of Pentecost. And actually, I was thinking some of you may even be a little worn out by new ideas. And I'm going to explain to you as we go along why that is. And what I want to emphasize to you is that what I'm going to talk to you tonight is not going to be about a nice thing to do or another bright idea or something that I cooked up to promote my blog or anything like that. It is actually the only thing to do, and not my idea, and something that was done by all Christians everywhere and must be recovered, or we ourselves will only hang on to our faith by our fingertips and our children will not remain Christians. Prayer in the home is the only thing you and I really have control over. Although we understand that without the church, we don't have a hope. But if we attack our responsibility as if it's a problem to be ground down by a sheer act of will, we will be worse off than before. So that is not why I'm here. I'm not here to say we're going to have to grit our teeth and do bigger and better things. I'm not here for that. I'm here to tell you some things of the utmost importance, but we must go slowly. We have to think of it as an ascent and climb along with me. We're going to approach this in the probably the most traditional possible way, which is the traditional Catholic idea of the three stages. Which is how the liturgy is structured and how actually the entire universe is structured, and in fact is what we're doing in this Lent, which is the three stages of the purgative way, the illuminative way, and the unitive way. And Lent is a purgative way that the church offers us so that each one of us, no matter how much of a beginner we consider ourselves or no matter how much of an expert we consider ourselves, we're all starting at the same place. And this purgative way is warfare. It is warfare within each one of us, within our heart, within our soul, and out there. We are in a war. And the only way to win a war is to get there in the trenches and do what you have to do. We tend to think of what we are going through right now, you know, internally, but also especially externally, as something new, but it's not. We're actually, you know, the whole, if you look at history, you can see that history is made up of these epochs, not just eras, but whole epochs, and they take hundreds of years to work through, and we're actually at the end of an epoch, and that epoch is modernity. And it actually began 700 years ago. So whenever I hear somebody say, you know, for 20 years, things have been, I'm like, nobody, no, it is not 20 years. It is not 50 years, it is not 150 years, it is at least 700 years of an issue that we are dealing with, which is a detachment from the truth. From the idea of the truth being something that exists outside of ourselves. And this started with doubting that objective truth exists. And it has run along without people really noticing it for the most part, because there was a significant moral capital and that was enough to sustain things for a few hundred years. And after a while, people began to start doubting that things can be known at all. And then pretty soon, people in general just began to fall back on the idea of the will instead of reason, and you know, man is a rational creature. Instead of reason being the way that we apprehend things, we began to think as humanity itself began to think that the way to approach things is through power, through will. And ultimately arriving at the certainty, and this is very ironic, the certainty that truth is relative. So if anybody ever tells you truth is relative, you can say to them, are you absolutely sure? Is that a true statement? And reason has been abandoned. The will is always about power, but the masses, having lost their compass and never having had any power, because that's the definition of the masses, that they don't have any power, become driven by emotion and then pure sentiment, but the sentiment is driven by activism, by constant doing and constant breaking things apart to find out how they work. That's bad enough until we finally arrive at remaking human nature to the extent that we reject the most basic thing that we know about ourselves, that we are man or woman. We will always thirst for truth, but if we deny that we may possess the truth, the crisis becomes intolerable. In essence, we still have our nature, but we are paralyzed by doubt. And our situation that we are in at the end of this epoch of modernity, ironically, is not that we ourselves are in the grip of relativism, but that we are rationalists. I would explain to you about relativism, but I don't have time, but it doesn't really matter because this real problem that we are all suffering from and that we have to escape from, but fortunately we do have an escape, is this idea of rationalism. I'm just going to take a few minutes to explain to you what I mean by rationalism and why it's not a good thing, because we are rational creatures, but rationalism is bad. So Carl Stern is a wonderful figure. He's a Jewish psychiatrist who converted to Christianity, to Catholicism. And his story is well worth reading. It's not easy to find. Maybe they have it at Powell Books. I forgot to look. But it's called Pillar of Fire. It's an amazing story of conversion. And in it, you read about how it is that he came to find Catholicism in the midst of the Nazi onslaught, and how he saw in the simplest maidservant a certainty and an understanding and a grasping of truth that had nothing to do with her education, but did have everything to do with her going to Mass every day. But Carl Stern, in another book he wrote, says, doubt becomes the basis of all inquiry in this modernistic period that we're in. Doubt is necessary for a certain kind of science until methodology, he says, is turned into mentality. If we approach everything from the ground of doubt, we are sunk. He said that Descartes, whose philosophy could be said to be the real start of the modern epoch of which I speak 500 years ago, had a universe to explore, because of course he's the Enlightenment thinker who relied on science. He had a universe to explore, but nowhere to put his feet, meaning the ground of truth outside of oneself. Another philosopher I really admire, Michael Oakeshott, explains us to ourselves, we believe in politics and a program. That's how he defines a rationalist. We are rational creatures, but we are not meant to be rationalists, except that we have made a god of our activity. Doing is part of our nature, but it's not the only part. Oakeshott found that even anti-relativists, and I hope everybody here is an anti-relativist, we believe that there is absolute truth, but even we are people who believe in moral or ethical ideas, all right, but we make it into a sediment which, drunk alone, he says, chokes. We put our faith in legalism and in rules, but not in commandments. Moral ideals, he said, must be suspended in a religious and social tradition. And this is from somebody who was not a believing Christian. In other words, we must have a life, not a program. We need to worship, to enjoy the gifts, more the givens of life, to build, yes, but to rest. Ultimately, to see God, which requires us to be still. But programs are all we have. As we suddenly stare into the abyss of abuse, homosexual networks in the heart of our church, buying and selling of bodies in surrogacy, mutilation as a norm. Our own bishops can only talk of policies and programs as if they are churning words out of a word generator, words that are just meant to appease and have been drained of their true meaning, the abuse of logos of the word, because it's not meant to meet in anything real within us. It's simply meant to cover over something, because that we all refuse to tread this purgative way. No one speaks of purification and repentance. Part of what makes me nervous to come and talk to you about liturgical living in the home is that I'm afraid that you think that I've come here with a program or a policy for you. And I'm not, but hang in there, because I have to tell you a few other things first before I get to it. The first thing I have to tell you about is home. When we say liturgical living in the home, well, first we have to talk about home, because we've lost the meaning of what home really is. We have to recover the ground on which to put our feet, or we will descend into slavery. It's no mistake that the woman and the child and marriage are the targets. Make no mistake, behind the sentimentalism is totalitarianism, which always targets the home. Rationalism can only take into account numbers and majorities. Parents will always be what Christopher Caldwell said would be regarded by the efficient modern state as a mere splinter group of three or at the most two people, certainly not enough to take any notice of, to be trampled underfoot. But home has a secret. We pray, we go to church on Sunday, and then what? Then we go home. Some go to work, but in the end, they are home. And home is the place of the liturgical event, which is marriage. So we all know that marriage is a sacrament, but we tend to think of it, I think, maybe this is just me, but maybe you do too, as an event that happens when the couple gets married, that is the sacrament that they are receiving on the day that they get married. But marriage is a sacrament, meaning it is a liturgical event. So the marriage is a liturgical event. And so the home where the marriage is being lived out is a sacred place. And it has, through the marriage of the husband and the wife, sacramental grace. And it is a sanctuary. And this is its secret. And all through Christianity, it has been called the domestic church. It has been called the school of virtue. Mother and father are meant by God to be God to their young children. As the children grow, they learn that there is a world out there. They learn that there is an I and there is a thou through their relationship with their gods, their parents. They learn that there is being. They learn the Ten Commandments so as not to be subject to man's 10,000 laws, in Chesterton's words. They learn the Beatitudes. They learn forgiveness when there's failure. And that is a school of how to approach failure. They learn to suffer. And they learn faith. Children learn their faith in the home. In Hebrews, we read that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And in that definition, we get the hint that there is a world that we are meant to be living in that is invisible but exists. And the place that we most taste that life is in the church and in the home. and they are connected sacramentally. The home is a fitting place for prayer, for the continuation of prayer that comes down from heaven, through the cross, over the altar, and into the home. There is nothing like home, and nothing can replace it. Often we look in despair at the world that I've described, and left a lot to your imagination, because I certainly do not have time to go through the whole litany of what it is that's wrong. We look at despair in the world, and we think, if only these people had each had some sort of moral training from their youngest years, one that combined an education in goodness with affection and a firm, loving hand. But they do. That is what the home is. John Paul II said, all humanity passes through the family. And that is even true when if we can come up with examples in our minds of times that that does not happen, that only serves to prove that it is an exception to the rule that we instinctively understand that each person begins in a family at home. I also just want to talk a little bit about prayer. I'm certainly not going to stand up here as an expert in prayer. That would be most imprudent. I think it goes without saying that, just like you, I'm just a beginner in prayer. Our book, David Clayton and I wrote this book, The Little Oratory, and the subtitle is A Beginner's Guide to Praying in the Home. And we were talking about, we really thrashed over this title, and we agreed. Every book about prayer has to be a beginner's guide. There's no other kind of book, and there's no other kind of talk, and there's no other kind of speaker. It's just a beginner's idea. But in the Divine Office, we have the perfect model of prayer, and there's a beautiful reading in the Office of Readings from Tertullian on prayer. And I'm just not going to read the whole thing, but I'm just going to read a little part of it to you. He, God, looks for worshipers who are like himself. He looks for worshipers who are like himself. The rationalist sets about taking courses and offering conferences on how to become like God. But the believer who trusts in how he is made to be reasonable, to have a connection to truth, knows that we become God by eating his body and drinking his blood through our incorporation in his life, which is baptism. Tertullian goes on to say, prayer is an offering that belongs to God and is acceptable to him. It is the offering he has asked for, the offering he planned as his own. And the reason that I read that to you is because I need us all to be convinced that prayer is not our idea, and it's not something that we come up with, and it's not something that we make up. It's something that God owns and that is acceptable to him, and it's the offering he has asked for and that he planned as his own. And Tertullian, in this way, can speak of all creatures who pray, cattle, birds, wild beasts. How? By being themselves, by being given, by the givenness of who they are. Even the Lord himself prayed. Prayer is, in fact, everything that has to do with the life of faith, that is, everything. Even the world of making, doing, and discovering, when we seemingly turn from the heavens to the mundane things of this world, all that, too, can be prayer. So we've gone through this purgative way. We've touched a little bit on the illuminative way of the home and what that is all about, and prayer and what that could be about. And how both those things are given by God to be what they are, and we need only to discover them and to treasure them. And now if we think a little bit about the unitive way and about The liturgy itself. And of course, the liturgy itself partakes in these three stages. This is my latest, this is my bugaboo. This is the thing that's under my skin. If you read my blog, you know that I get a hold of a certain, something just strikes me and I'm like, everybody needs to know about this. So suddenly it just came, struck me, something that we all have heard and we've all read and we've all thought about, and you probably are way more expert on this than I am, but it did really strike me that everything really does, for fallen man, for man here on earth, everything really does partake or ought to partake of this threefold way. And that if we try to circumvent this way, we are going to only harm ourselves or to lose meaning. So we cannot just have happiness without first experiencing some purification, and we cannot come to Easter without first going through Lent. And the liturgy itself has the purgative and the illuminative and the unitive way, because when we come towards the church, we enter through the doors, and then we partake in a liturgy of, first, of repentance. In the Eastern rites, we have this much more fully, and in the old rite, we have this much more fully, where the Lord have mercy is repeated over and over again, and through the Eastern rite, it's repeated all through the liturgy. People burst out in the liturgy, but it's not spontaneous, of course, it's built into the liturgy at various points all the way through. Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. The threefold purgative way that we must cling to, because as fallen creatures, it's the only way we have to begin our ascent to God. But then we come to consider this idea of the liturgy. So is a liturgical year that I speak of, that is the title of my talk, is that another sort of program, another meeting we have to go to, something we have to sign up for? Our rationalists, God bless them, have tried to make it into one. And that is why we are a little bit afraid when we come to a talk like this. I know I am. I need a drink of water. We sense their impatience, those rationalists, that we grasp good things and we make them ours all at once. And this impatience drains life of enjoyment and rest. The person who is restless can't accept anything as a gift. And yet life itself is a gift and a given. It can't be altered. It simply is from the hand of God. The liturgy, on the other hand, is not made by human hands. Liturgy means order, the order of worship. The Mass creates this order, which goes beyond itself into the whole liturgy of the hours and a sevenfold prayer throughout the day, and is its lodestone. The radiance of the Mass creates many splendors which it takes a lifetime to uncover. So we cannot expect to graspingly understand this in our whole lifetime, let alone in one talk. So I'm not asking you to do that, but I'm just going to touch on a couple of little aspects that strike me. So let's look at some of them. All of these things have to do with time. Aristotle calls time the principle of corruption. But Christ has redeemed the time and made it the pattern of salvation. He is our pattern. And Pius XII, in his encyclical Mediator Dei, has said that the liturgical year is Jesus Christ. Therefore, the liturgical year is our pattern. Sunday, rest, worship, and festivity is the center of this liturgical year. It is to know ourselves as created and to refrain from busyness. So we can do things on Saturday, on Sunday. We can enjoy Sunday. We can rest on Sunday. The one thing we cannot do, if we would like to be liturgical, is we cannot treat Sunday as another day like the other days. And that is our mistake, because we are so busy and because we are rationalists and because we believe that if we are not doing things, we are somehow failing as human beings and as Christians, we do not fully understand that Sunday is a day to be unlike the other days. And however you can do this in your family, you are called to do it. And it should be devoid of money making and of, you know, it seems to me that if we look at Christian cultures where the Sunday is respected, that sure, you know, if we absolutely are out of milk, we can get a gallon of milk, or if we need medicine for a child, we can get medicine. But it's not a day that on Wednesday we say, oh, well, those things, I can do those on Sunday. Or, oh, we need to just make sure we get a certain amount of money, so I'll just work an extra 5 hours on Sunday. We have to make Sunday a different day. Then we look at, so that's the day, the special day, Sunday, and then the liturgy is in the hours. And of course, I'm referring to the liturgy of the hours, that sevenfold prayer that is spoken of in the Psalms, that it has its roots in the Jewish custom, that our Lord himself prayed because he was a Jew who prayed in the temple, that the apostles, as we read in the Acts, prayed. It says very clearly they were on the steps of the temple going into the prayer. We know that they prayed that liturgy of the hours, and we know that they instituted the Christian liturgy of the hours, and we know that all through the history of Christianity, the liturgy of the hours have been prayed according to this pattern, and this pattern comes from God. And it sanctifies, it takes the Mass, and it radiates it throughout the whole day, and it sanctifies the whole day, morning and night. And the monks and the nuns are in their convents, and they are carrying it on. And we have only to rest in the knowledge that they are set apart to do that for us. And if we so desire, we too can step into that river, whether we're going to jump in all, you know, fully and swim along. That's depending on how much time in your busy life you have. And it's normal for lay people not to have time to do all the hours, and that's fine. And sometimes as a family, especially in Lent or Advent, we can find that we can pray Vespers as a family. And sometimes we can pray Compline together, and it's a nice prayer because for children, it's short and it's pretty set, and they can easily learn the prayers and sing the Marian Antiphon at the end, which changes four times a year, and they learn it very quickly, and they even sing them in Latin, and it's a beautiful pattern because a three-year-old can do it, and a 30-year-old can do it, and the 93-year-old grandpa can do it, and we're all praying together as a universal church. And the days, all the days of the year, and then of course the liturgical year also means the seasons, both the natural seasons, the solar seasons, so summer, fall, winter, and spring, when all the planting occurs and when the harvesting occurs and when the whole cosmos is wheeling in this pattern that has been established from the beginning, and also the liturgical seasons of Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, and Pentecost. And this layering is normal for the Christian because this is the church is not rationalist, so the church doesn't impose the one thing that you need to know. The church is textured and layered, and every layer you peel back and you find another layer and you say, oh yeah, there's the liturgical seasons, but then, and that means that nature doesn't matter. No, nature matters to the church too, and the church takes notice of the four seasons as well. And this is the significance, by the way, that you will see in old churches, you will see that even those numbers are acknowledged in the decorations. So, for instance, the patterns that you see on the floor will often be patterns along the number four. So you'll see a four-leafed flower or a mosaic that has the geometrical design of a square of four points, and that's to symbolize nature and the natural world and the cosmos. The baptismal font is in eight sides, and that's because eight is the symbol of the whole of creation, the four the four winds and the four corners of the earth. And for the ancients, it was clear to them that the eighth day meant the day that brings together the unity of God, the one, and the 7 days that the week is divided into, as well as, of course, the three of the Trinity, and then all the iterations of three. So even in our artistic symbols, these truths are brought together, that we don't say, oh, well, church has nothing to do with nature. We don't say that even in our art. We bring them together, we unify them, and the liturgy observes this. In the liturgical year, we follow the saints. We follow their holiness, and the church gives us their holiness all as a pattern throughout the year. And every year, we meet our old friends, the saints. I mean, who would ever ignore that in the middle of Lent, we have St. Patrick and St. Joseph, and in between them, our birthday of our William, so we have a Lenten triduum in our family. Three great feasts right in the middle of Lent so that we can have our little bowl of ice cream. But then also we meet our new saints, we meet new friends. Every year, I know that I discover a saint that I hadn't known about and who has some significance for me. And this is the richness of the church. She, like the man who goes into the cellar and pulls out the treasures, old and new. This is the beauty of the church in her saints. The liturgical year is the recapitulation of all of salvation history. So as we move through the year, we move through the Old Testament and all of the events of the New Testament unto the founding of the church. And the liturgical year is also simultaneously the recapitulation of the life of Christ. So every year we go through every step from his annunciation through to his death and resurrection and ascension and his coming again foretold into the future. Neither of these two aspects of the liturgical year is done in a rationalistic manner, strictly chronological, never deviating from a certain path. No, there's always a little backing and forwarding. Every year I read somebody say something like, why are we celebrating the baptism of Christ a few days after the Epiphany? That doesn't make any sense. Well, it's not meant to make sense in the way that our modern mind insists that things be sequential in this rigid way. It's meant to bring us back and forth, to foretell and move backwards, so that each moment within it has a reference to other moments. And for instance, tomorrow's readings on the second Sunday of Lent, when you least expect them, will be about the Transfiguration, which in turn itself illuminates the Lord, the sanctified Lord, as he lives in heaven with the Father. Ancient sacred art did this as well. It reflected this aspect of the liturgical year. I'm sure some of you have seen the medieval reproductions of nativity scenes where it looks like poor baby Jesus is far from being laid in a nice cozy manger, is laid on a slab. He looks pretty white and pretty cold, and all the moms are like, I just wish I would put a blanket on baby Jesus. But why? Why did they depict? Were they so unfeeling, those medievals, that they didn't know that a baby even scripture says he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, but there he is perched on this slab, and the swaddling clothes look like what? Like a shroud. Because the medievals understood that in the incarnation, we must be reminded of the death of our Lord. We're so sentimental, we don't like that. We want Christmas to be fuzzy and, Santa kneeling at the creche, and we want it to be something that doesn't remind us of death. But the medievals understood that for us to live in heaven on earth, we must be reminded of all the things all the time. So a great part of this pattern can be lived and ought to be lived precisely in the home. Some part of the Liturgy of the Hours, if we can do it. Even if we can't, just have an understanding that there are other Christians who are doing it for us and to be grateful to them for that. because that is the prayer that is given by God. It's not chosen the way devotions are. Devotions are beautiful, but we essentially do choose them for ourselves. But this is purely given, and they are following that pattern for us. Prayer in the home, in the rosary. In my book, I have a whole chapter about how to pray the rosary with your children. I, of anyone, know how hard it is, but it will come together. Prayers before meals. We think of grace as not really praying. Yes, it is really praying, and it is really beautiful because our children understand that we cannot even, like, we might have made the casserole, but it's God who gave us the food, and we have to be grateful. Chanting together, saying the Angelus together. This is a beautiful type of prayer where at a certain moment we are saying a certain prayer. That's a lovely discipline. Observing the seasons, fasting, feasting together, festivity, in fact, which is just that it doesn't mean necessarily a huge party. It could just be, you know, our little family on Sunday, after having our little Sunday dinner, but just being so grateful that we have this time of rest together and that God is good. Ordering each day in the stages of purification, illumination, and unity, dinner together in the home, ordering all our days towards the Sunday. God doesn't propose this pattern as linear. No, it is spiral, always revisiting. The center is Christmas, the Eucharist, because history is part of the liturgical reality. A certain time and a certain place in history. There is no moving on from this. There is no leaving the babe in the manger to a more mature Christianity. There is no evolution of religion whereby you no longer need baby Jesus in the manger. John Sayward, another theologian I love dearly, says, "It is above all Christ incarnate whom they will not worship." St. Augustine, before his conversion, couldn't accept a baby in the arms of Mary. Nietzsche, that apostle of rationalism, said, "This God is your greatest danger." Setting up a beautiful and humble creche, looking with love at the infant figure in the manger, this is the beginning and also the summit of contemplation. Yes, this year that I'm speaking of happens in church. It is also happening in heaven, and it's also in the home. In each place, it requires someone to tend it. St. Thomas says, "There is a certain road which leads by innocence to philosophy. This road is the family." By philosophy, St. Thomas means seeing and knowing God, not like being in a philosophy department in a university. He means seeing and knowing God, which is the highest union we can attain on earth. And I understand that keeping all this in mind is impossible, and this is why we need a pattern, the pattern of liturgy, the year that comes again and again with each aspect of worship embedded in scripture, in poetry, in chant, and in memory, in the worship in church, and in our home for our spiritual growth, if we but pay attention, even in the forms to which it's come down to us, which have stripped it to a certain extent from this richness. Each moment in the liturgical year is perfectly and divinely designed to appeal to or challenge the most refined and exalted spirit and the simplest and youngest child. This is why we do not need two separate liturgies for grown-ups and children. We need one liturgy, the liturgy that is given to us, and it will feed the young and the old. Charles Jounet said, "We tell little children about baby Jesus, and then he is God. And this is enough to awaken in their hearts great acts of faith and love, very silent, in a kind of spiritual night, but lit up by this beautiful name of Jesus, which enables them to enter in to the highest mystery of Christian revelation, the mystery of the Trinity. So we have a choice. We could give them many, many lectures and books and catechism questions and classes about the Trinity, about which we must admit we know very little. Or we could celebrate the liturgical year, and we, along with them, could kneel before the creche and we could say, "This is baby Jesus. He is God." And be silent and let them meet the Trinity on their own, which they will. No need for a master's in theology. Our religion is different. In Romans we read, "A short word shall the Lord make upon the earth." A short word. I realize this is ironic for somebody with 8 pages of notes standing before you, but it is a short word. And hence, finally, the final illumination that all these truths must be manifest outside of ourselves. So we've spoken about the purgatorial path that we find ourselves on. We've spoken about the family, about prayer, about the liturgy. And I have this one last thing to speak to you about, which is beauty. Beauty is the manifestation of the good, the fittingness of the good. Beauty must, the truth must not remain in our minds. Beauty is the radiance of truth. In John chapter 14, we read that Jesus said, "I am the truth." Jesus is the radiance of God on earth. He came to earth to manifest that which cannot be seen. We cannot see God the Father on our own, but Jesus said, "Who sees me sees the Father." When we hear tomorrow's gospel words about the Transfiguration, we can think about this. The radiance that was there on the mountain is this radiance that I speak of, this beauty that manifests something that we on earth cannot see with our eyes. We know that the transcendent qualities of being are truth and goodness. Those two things are not parts of God. They're not two separate things. They are aspects of God, and to assert they have an identity. So you can speak of truth and you can speak of goodness, and they mean the same thing. They mean the I am of God. God is truth. God is goodness. Those are his transcendent qualities. Beauty is the way we see these qualities and the way that we can possess them. Beauty of the home lies in participating in the pattern and making it real and visible to ourselves, to each other, and to any chance passersby to whom we show hospitality. We have the wrong idea about beauty. And that is, again, part of this epoch that we live in, is a function of modernity to make beauty into a kind of madness of genius. But beauty, that is not the beauty that we're speaking of here. We are talking about the ordinary, humble fittingness that, in Roger Scruton's words, makes a home of the world. He says, "It is an environment in which things fit together, and people too. This beauty is an instrument of peace." This is the beauty of holiness. By the way, it is the man who provides and protects the home. I like to say it is the man, the father, who funds the bliss, but of course it's more than that. We don't reduce it to that. But he is the protector of the home against the forces against it. It is the woman who makes the home. And in the book of Sirach we read, "The glory of the wife is the radiance of her home." And Gertrude von Lefort said, "The woman is the guardian of culture." The culture begins from worship, the cult. The culture that we experience in the world that we live in comes from the worship that the people in it do. And they, because they worship money, and because they worship doing, and because they worship false gods, that is the culture that we have. But if we want a culture of goodness and truth, then we must accept the givenness of how it is all structured and how man and woman will work together to make it manifest in the world. The home that is on earth is paradoxically a place whose inhabitants are walking in heaven. This beauty is focused in the home in a particular way, which is that in the home we have also, as well as in church, sacred images. And this beauty that is in the home through these images then orders all else in the home as well, so that even the smallest object has a place in the pattern. And that is where this idea, this very traditional idea of the little oratory in the home comes about. And when we get to the question part of our evening, I'm happy to be more practical about how to live the liturgical year, but I must say that any certain customs that we have in our celebrations will escape a certain sense that we have of it being a bit hodgepodge if we have a little oratory in our home, a little prayer table, an icon corner, a home altar, that becomes the organizing principle of our prayer life, as well as an outward expression, a focus, you might say, of our faith. The social commentator Walter Bagehot, who had lived in the 19th century, said very strikingly to me, the way to keep old customs is to enjoy old customs. Within the home, we need a place to remember the source of our customs. So that's how we came up with the title of our book, The Little Oratory. We talked it over, we really hashed it over. And you know, we know that some people have, especially in Eastern Catholic Christians, have an icon corner. And we thought, well, that's too limiting because people who are in the Roman Church might not really know what that means or think that it's for them. Then we thought of prayer table, but we thought, well, then it could be a home altar, used to be called. And then finally we said, well, oratory means place of prayer, home of prayer, house of prayer. And little means little. So we'll call it Little Oratory, a beginner's guide to praying in the home, because to give the idea that whatever it is, however it fits with your family and your personality and husband and wife together, you will do what is suitable to you, not somebody else's idea, but your own idea of how you and your family will express these universal truths that we receive from God through the church. It's to be in a visible place to draw the self towards heaven. The image of Jesus Christ, the image of Our Lady, arranged beautifully, even symbolically. And it can be in a mantle, a corner, a table, a sideboard, a shelf. What's so striking to me is that the little oratory performs this function that we desperately need, which is that we have this pitfall because ourselves are very pitiful. And we have an inability of remembering and of concentrating on what it is that we want to do. And so we intend to pray, and we intend to remember all these beautiful truths, but then we do forget them, we get distracted, and then later we look back and we say, I didn't pray. But the desire to pray is prayer. This is what the spiritual masters tell us and the escape hatch that they give us. The desire to pray is prayer. Thus, when we have manifested the truths that we know in a material and beautiful way, in a sacred icon corner or prayer table, when we glance at this work of sacred art that is lovely and perhaps very humble, maybe it's a statue that our grandmother gave us, or maybe it's one of the icons that's in the back of the book, at a beautiful and symbolic work, we enter prayer. That is, we enter the life of Christ, we enter the liturgy, we enter into the heavenly pattern. In this way, all of our resolutions and ideas do not remain in our mind. They do not just go to our intellect to die. They are externalized. The river of the liturgy that runs from heaven, as we read in Revelations, through the hands of the priests, comes into our homes by beauty and into our hearts with its life-giving waters. The trees, scripture tells us, grow on its banks and bear fruit. They don't think about it, they just do it. It just happens by where they are and the waters that come into them. This is of the utmost importance, or we will never escape the self where modernity goes to die, the misery of forgetting heaven and the pain of hell. We cannot be saved without the life of Christ, and we cannot bring that life to others without having it within us. Beauty, including as it must, the beauty of suffering with love, as of our Lord on the cross, draws us into the truth, the same love that moves the sun and the stars. In the readings this week, this past week from Exodus, we have heard Moses say, "Have no fear, stand firm, and you will see what the Lord will do to save you today. The Egyptians will see you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will do the fighting for you. You have only to keep still." And then came a pillar of cloud, the presence of the Lord. I close with a prayer, very shortened, of John Henry Newman. "Dear Mother Mary, speak to us of the eternal, not like earthly beauty dangerous to look upon, but like the morning star, which is thy emblem, bright and musical, breathing purity, telling of heaven and infusing peace. Guide us on to our Lord Jesus. Guide us home. Amen."
While you guys are thinking of all of your amazing questions, I hope you guys are enjoying this evening, and if you'd like to see more of this kind of event, please remember to donate generously to our little itty bitty basket over there by Carrie Schmickall. Everybody look at Carrie, she loves it. Because we really enjoy putting this on, so yeah, anybody have questions?
Any questions? I'm happy to clear up any misconceptions I might have got given or answer any questions. Here. Yes.
Question, but I was thinking, because I'm involved in all the family counseling and the engagement and confirmation, I think it's wonderful. I'm a homeschool people, but there's a world of people with more time and more preparation for this parish. All the couples are preparing for marriage. They should hear this now. They should have excitement now of what you're talking about. And couples that are alone, and they've been left, and they don't see, how can I be the best church with just me? And couples throughout the archdiocese, and Oregon, and the world. I loved it, I really appreciate it. I want to take you home.
Well, so the question is, how... Well, luckily, I have written a book. So the question is how to bring this message. Here we have a gathering of people who are so committed and are homeschooling, many of you, and you know, you already sort of probably know me and what I've written, and you come and couldn't it not go further outside of these walls. Well, there is a book, and I do have it for sale over there. I'm happy to, makes a great engagement present. Wedding present, you throw in a couple of candlesticks, a crucifix, and a couple of beeswax candles, and you're good to go with your wedding present. A baptismal gift, a gift for a person who is entering the church. through the RCIA. So it's a nice, pretty thrifty gift, if you ask me. But truly, the way that we, this is just the message of the church. This is not, you know, me and my bright idea. It's just, this is what the church from time immemorial has wanted us to do. So we just have to go and tell people, you know, if you were to just find a little place in your home and put up a crucifix and a statue of Our Lady, and then you would find, you know, and this is what we describe in the book, that at you'd start to live Advent, and you'd live Christmas in a different way, but to live Christmas differently, you must prepare for it, and that's Advent. And then Epiphany is just the fullness of it, and, you know, you explain it to them gently, and then, you know, you could even say, well, I have a book you could read. And but the point being that the Christianity is not a matter of converting the mind. So just to give you an example, a friend sent a comment on some site. Somebody was talking about the terrible things that are happening in the church, and somebody sent a comment to me. It was so striking. It was this man. It was probably like the 100th comment on this post. I don't know why, what struck him about it, but it was really interesting that this man had written, "I am a scientist. I have always been an atheist because I thought that science was the answer to everything. Everything that's going on in the Catholic Church is so devastating and horrible." And he said, "And I find myself drawn to the Mass. I stand at the back of the church while the Mass is going on. I look at the altar and I think, this seems to be where I need to be to fight. And I don't know what this means for my faith. I don't know if I have any faith, but this is what I feel I am doing, and this is where I feel I need to be." And I turned to my husband and I said, "But this is faith. Like, this is believing. You're not an atheist. You're where you need to be, and you are fighting the fight." And that, and what it is you are drawn to our Lord on the altar. And this is, we have to realize that this is an external thing. This is actually Jesus Christ on the altar, and then he's going to come within us, and then we are going to go home, and we are going to leave. And even if I'm alone at home, even if I don't have a husband, even if I'm just in an apartment, I have the Trinity in my possession, and I can pray and be part of this universal church. But it does need to be, to a certain extent, manifested in beauty. It has to be. There must be beauty. Otherwise, we are doomed to our lists and our plans of action, and that is not going to be saving us. Only beauty will save the world. So anyone else who has any questions or comments? Anyone? Yes?
I was listening to the radio, and I heard a really beautiful story about a mom who prayed with her children, who are now all adults, and they live in different states, but every morning the first person will wake up and call everyone else, and they'll say a prayer together.
Oh, well.
And then they, even if they're like in different time zones, the person who has woken
up
will go back to bed. But this is a tradition for children.
Oh my. People calling each other in a family, even if they're in different time zones, to pray together every day. That's awesome. And it's also awesome to get a good night's sleep and to know that you are spiritually united. But, you know, it's so amazing to me because families have their own way. And honestly, like, there's probably things I do with my family that you would probably be like, that's a little crazy. But this is the something that I really want to emphasize, and why I do not really go in for, you know, on the blog or in the book or anything. Actually, the book is very kind of universal. We try to just mention traditional things, because God has created each family to be unique and to express in a unique way with great creativity what these co-creators, the mother and the father, are gonna do with their children. So there's this form, this framework, and this kind of pattern, but then we creatively fill it up with what we really wanna do. And, you know, I've heard it all. I've heard all the gamut of, you know, the dad who sits in his chair and reads his breviary pretty much basically to himself. And a lady came and told me, you know, she would just sit next to him while he was praying. And it just meant so much to her as she was growing up that her dad was praying and she was just sitting quietly next to him. To the family that actually, you know, they live out in the country and they're a farming family and they pray the entire liturgy of the hours together. And God bless them. I mean, that's more than I could do, but it fits in with their life. So we are free, unlike the religious who is vowed and must say the entire breviary every day, and that is on pain of sin, and that's what they've consecrated themselves to do. The lay person, you know, first of all, is conscious that this is going on and is grateful for it, and then can definitely benefit by being actively part of it. But certainly, Mass is one of the hours, so yes.
So I tried to make sure that I had things in my home, and I tried to make sure that there was an altar and that sort of thing. And I heard a priest say, you know, move things around, move those pictures around, and move your icons around and things like that. I'm finding that very difficult for me. But I do feel sometimes that my children just walk by some of the things that I have. I try to create an environment that where God can draw them in.
Right.
And I just kind of wonder, you know, what else could I do? I feel like they're walking by a lot of the things that I've tried to create, but maybe it's just I just need to focus more on bringing them into those prayer times and things like that. But I guess I was kind of hoping a little that there would be a little bit more of a self, you know, I guess I was expecting a little bit more from them that maybe I shouldn't have expected.
So the home altar being a place where, you know, are they just walking by? Should you change it up? What should you do there? Or is it just a place? And I think that we need to accept our human nature, which is that we can get used to almost anything. I mean, I'm sure all of us have at some point, you know, the globe that goes over the light fixture breaks and you have a bare bulb. And then you say, oh, soon I'll replace that globe, and then 20 years later you're like, we actually have a bare bulb in our hall and have thought nothing of it for all this time. I mean, that's just human nature. You start not to see the things. And so that is why in the book we do have very explicit directions for taking care of it, involving the children in dusting, and certainly the seasons. I would not randomly just change things up. But I think we're all familiar, at least in my area, where, you know, probably 50, 70 years ago, there was a movement for like the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and people did put up a Sacred Heart of Jesus image, and then the palm branches got stuck behind it, and 70 years later, there's like this askew picture that's very dusty and some palms stuck behind it, and you're kind of like, is that what a home altar is? So, you know, what I tend to think is that the seasons, the liturgical seasons themselves, and also the natural seasons, will provide a moment for us to revisit and revitalize, and maybe to a certain extent, so let's say, for instance, I mean, I'm not home today. I'll probably have to text my daughter and say, in the sideboard, there is a little statue of St. Patrick. Like, go ahead and put it in the little oratory, maybe take down the things, the epiphany things that might still be lurking there, you know, like just so. And then I do have, you know, also just a little, you know, thing that maybe towards Easter I might put there. When it's at the beginning of Lent, certainly I'm just joking about the Epiphany things, because I definitely do try to remove all the Christmas things and clean everything. And, you know, and maybe when the child's saint day comes up, then his saint icon goes in there. And then when the next child's birthday or baptism day comes, or saint's name day, we can actually remember to put his image there. And this then becomes the place where the life of the family spiritual life happens, including that, for instance, in our family, a lot of times at Lent, we do say, let's pray Vespers for the season of Lent, and we will gather around our little oratory, which normally we do just pass by. I have seen my children go and just quietly pray there, but maybe it's because they've seen me stop there and pray there. They've seen their grandmother stop and pray there. The other thing is not to underestimate the real benefit of having something there that you're not necessarily actively participating or interacting with, that is part of who we are, quote unquote. It's just there. We do just pass it by. Nevertheless, it is part of our life. And it's funny how when someone new comes in and we're showing them around, we do see things through their eyes. And at that moment, maybe a child who hasn't really thought about this is just mental furniture as far as he's concerned, but then he sees his friend glance and he thinks, yes, this is who we are, you know? And maybe he leaves, and maybe you never saw him stop and do anything there. He leaves and goes to college and comes back as an adult, and then one day he's like, oh, my mom has a little oratory there. Never really noticed that. But yeah, I kind of did, and yeah, that's just who we are. We just are Catholic, and that's just human nature. That's great. You know, we don't have to be kind of, it's this burden of consciousness to a certain extent. It's just, this is one of our challenges that we live under in this modern age, is we are constantly assaulted with this necessity of having to confront our consciousness, and honestly, it's exhausting. Let's just not worry too much about it. Let's do our best, and we do what we can. We love God. God loves us, and we're going to put it in His hands. We can't do more than that. Yes. Yes, I do. So I do have specific blog posts about that, especially living Lent with your older children. So the question being living the liturgical year with your older children. Excuse me. So this is a big reason why I'm not really into a lot of activities with little children having to do with the liturgical year, because it's very easy for them to outgrow the things and for us not to notice. And the fatal thing about that is that they then associate the liturgy with something that they've outgrown. And the remedy for that is always to be doing the most universal, highest, and most traditional thing. So for instance, a 14-year-old and a 16-year-old do not want to be making paper plate, you know, activities for Lent, but a 3-year-old can chant. And so you really need to, you know, to the best of your ability, you need to be, this is the beauty of the Liturgy of the Hours, is that even if, for instance, we couldn't do, let's say, no, with my family, I'm just not going to be able to do Vespers. It's not going to happen. However, I could write out the, you know, one antiphon from the opening antiphon from Vespers, we could just read the reading, or we could simply chant the pray together the Magnificat. And this is a timeless prayer that everyone, I mean, the antiphon is from Scripture, and the Magnificat is from Scripture, and is an ancient prayer that Christians have always prayed. And nobody's going to outgrow that, you know? That's always going to be universal and there for everyone. But not only that, but a 3-year-old can memorize the Magnificat. So it's kind of really in our interest to do the highest and most universal thing. And that way, there's no danger. And actually, if we challenge our 13 and 16-year-olds, I'm having trouble figuring out this book and the ribbons and how to flip from this and that, and where is the Magnificat in this thing? And they will actually figure it out for us, just the way they figure out the buttons on the computer. You just need a teenager to figure this out. So that's what I do. So, I think that this is the beauty of living the liturgical way, year this way, is that, so there's that it's always going to appeal to the highest. But there's also this, which is that it's a beginning again. So instead of us just randomly, you know, and Mom always does this, she overhears something or she reads something on a blog, and then all of a sudden everybody knows we're in for it now, because now we have to do Mom's bright idea, you know, okay, Mom. But and you know, husband's like, yes, dear. And then we all have to do it. But instead, there is this season, and I think that it could be any of the seasons, but obviously Advent and Lent are really good seasons for this, where we are all beginning again. And everyone is okay with beginning again. And even the most recalcitrant teenager can understand everyone is doing this, and we're going to do it too. And I like to say, and in our family, we did this before, the Sunday before Lent began, we would have, you know, a quote-unquote family meeting, and we would just say, Lent is coming, and what are we going to do as a family? And you need to think to yourself what you want to do personally, and we can talk about it privately. And they'd always come up with, you know, really tough penances that we were going to do as a family. And we would say, and this Lent, we are going to be praying, you know, we'll be singing the Salve Regina so that we all learn it. And we just sing the Salve Regina every day until we all learned it. And, or we'd say, you know, as they got older and we learned more about it, we'd say, this Lent, we're going to pray Vespers if we can, you know, at 5:30 we'll meet at the little oratory and we will pray Vespers together. And they're always fine with it. They take it for granted. They're like, yeah, we know. We're going to do something because it's the season to do it. And that's very beautiful. It works. They're up for it. They really are. It's funny. You think they won't be and you feel embarrassed, but they always are. They always are like, yeah, we'll try that. So it's great. So, yes?
Have you, just out of curiosity, you could probably encounter, you know, a number of objections, particularly from rationalists, who probably say, you know, if it can't be comprehended, it's not worth investing in. So if you've encountered those objections, how might you respond with the an objection like that around, you mentioned a three-year-old saying Latin, or attending a Latin mass where the priest is, his back is to the mm-hmm, kids, mm-hmm. He's praying silently, there's no kumbaya, there's no...
Right.
Why bother?
Yeah. Well, I respond by saying, your way is not working because all the children are leaving the church. As soon as they get to a certain age, they leave. And that is pretty hard to repudiate because the facts are there. So the kumbaya way is not working. So then it is pretty funny to say both, that all these people are going to Mass and not understanding Latin, and why would you teach your three-year-old a Latin prayer? Well, which is it? You know, if you teach them Latin prayer, then they'll know what it is, and then when they go to Mass, they'll know what they're praying. But so that's, I kind of think that the one has the remedy to the other. You know, people have always taught their children pretty tough things, and their children learn them. And I think it's kind of not true that people don't understand what's going on at a Latin Mass for precisely this reason, that families have always taught their very young children, like, this is the Our Father in Latin. You know it in English, and now you know it in Latin. And they do. That's how children learn languages, just by repeating, and then they figure it out. I think that the danger is the opposite. The danger is very much that if you make things pitched towards, so if all your images, let's say you do decide to make a little prayer area in your home, but you furnish it with childish images to appeal to children, I think the danger is that when the child gets to be a certain age, he will reject it as childish. And the counter argument is always, well, but there's all these children who are, you know, responding to it, and you're saying, but you are not counting all the ones who have, you know, who don't even come because they know it'll be childish. And this is my objection to youth masses, is that no matter how many people you have at a youth mass, the thing you cannot count is the number of youth who aren't there because they think it's dumb. So it's just one of those opportunity cost things. So I think that the safest way is always to do the, first of all these things are a given. So it's not even like the first fallacy is we're making things up and we're trying to make up the thing that's going to work the best. But actually, the Vespers is a given. It's something given to us by God. Nobody can even trace the beginnings of it. That's how given it is. So it's not really up to us in the end. In the end, we're depriving our children of something if we don't give them something that God has given us to worship Him with. Vespers is worship, because Vespers is liturgical. It is part of the liturgy. It's not a man-constructed thing, nor are any of the other hours of the liturgy. They are part of worship. And as we read from whatever quote that was that I had here, that this is, from Tertullian, this is something that God made to give us. So why would we deprive our children of something that's God's, to make people who can pray? So, and I've just seen this in action. I've seen that the child grows into it. And then, you know, if what you're worried is that your child, I mean, I can very much see saying, I'm afraid to do certain things because I'm afraid that my child, when he gets to know the world and gets to know what's out there, he'll just think, oh, the things we do are dumb. But if the thing we're doing is the most universal God-given thing, he can't think that, because that's what they're doing, you know, in the highest monastery, wherever, where there's only old monks, that's what they're doing. So, you know, it's only if you make it silly and childish that, and yet, ironically, what's so beautiful about our religion is that, in a way, like, for instance, the creche, which does seem very childish in a way, is also very universal. This is the most amazing thing about St. Francis, with his whole idea of the creche, the presepio. It appeals to children, but to everyone of all ages. So it's not a childishness per se. It's just, is this traditional and is this the way that people have found that this is how we express our religion? And I think we just have to go with that instead of continuing with our bright ideas that don't work. That's basically it. So, good. Well, I think I will pause. I will go over to the table. You can come and talk to me if you want. You can purchase a book or however many you want. I take cash or check. And thank you very much for listening. I really appreciate being here. God bless.